Nehemiah chapter 8, I hope you'll love to hear, because that's where we are. Nehemiah chapter 8. Verse 1, the point of the building, the point of the walls being repaired, the point of the temple being rebuilt, the point of gathering the people to Jerusalem is to follow the word of the Lord. And so we turn, as we did in Ezra, to that point of revival and reform, which is the heart of it all. How many buildings are made every year by religious groups, churches, whatever, and it's filled with air? Or once the building is built, the people depart. Once the building program is done, that's it, move on. People lose their excitement, lose the drive and the zeal. They're no longer in it. This building was great. Well, I would love to see that building go up, but then the building goes up and we're gone. And a lot of churches, their revival plan is to build another building. As long as there's a building program going on, there's revival in the church. The minute you stop that, the fires go out. And it ought not be. And so we see that when the buildings are put up, the people are gathered, things are put in order, there's a return to God. Verse 1, Nehemiah 8. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the congregation of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Messiah, and at the left hand Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kiada, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, the day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Let's pray. Lord, there are many things we see in the Bible that are foreign to our world. Many miracles that we see here in the words of Scripture that we do not see repeated in the life that we live, and very few have in the course of history. But Lord, we really ought to see what we have here in this passage And yet it is just as rare, it seems, as any miracle. For, Lord, to see the rejoicing and understanding of the Word of God, where is that? Our world rejoices in many things, in particular, that they do not have to hear and understand the Word of God. And even among believers, Christians, churchgoers, there's a great pride in saying they're not really theologians, that they don't know that much, but they seem content with that, to be ignorant. So, Lord, I pray that this example would encourage us, that we would be understanding, Lord, what a privilege it is to understand the Word of God and to delight in it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now we come to the understanding part of all of this. Building a building, I don't understand that much of. I like to see it go up. I know people that know how to do it. And it's nice that it's put together well. We appreciate our building here that was put up some years back. But we come now to the proclamation of the law of God. And what is the result of that? And you see right away that it is of no praise to the gathering that they just gathered. Southern Baptists count gatherings. We have books of just the numbers of people who gathered. We can tell, and we're asked when we fill out that thing every year, how many people were at this service? How many were at the last Sunday service of the church year? How many were at this particular meeting? How many boys? How many girls? How many aliens? How many puppies? How many cats? How many hamsters attended? And we take a great deal of care in that. I've gone to meetings where we heard people say that numbers are so important that God made a whole book about it, and went on to, you know, twist that to make it mean that God wanted us to count people here today. There's nothing here to praise the gathering. The gathering in and of itself is inconsequential, except for what happened. And what happened was marvelous. We have, and it's been going on for some time in this past century, beginning at the turn of the last century, there was the movement, the Pentecostal movement, that equated the coming of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, with speaking in tongues. And so there was that group who started around 1900 after, quote unquote, studying the book of Acts and coming to the conclusion that if you have the Holy Spirit, you speak in tongues. And if you speak in tongues, you have the Holy Spirit. So a group, women at first, sought this manifestation of the Spirit's fullness in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they received it with the gift of tongues. And it just took off. And today the Pentecostal movement continues to go strong. Tongues is a big part of that. Charismatic movement crosses all denominational lines. It's non-denominational in its basic premise. You know, you'd have charismatic Catholics and charismatic Presbyterians and charismatic Baptists, and you got the Pentecostals who are Church of God and such. But the belief of this movement is that the gifts of the Spirit are being given in full today just as they were in the first century. And not just to the apostles, the sign gifts, but to everyone, the sign gifts. Tongues and miracles and healings. Expect a miracle, these people say. So, in the early 1900s, when the gift of tongues came, they said, they called it that, it was assumed that it was the same thing as what was seen in the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, when they spoke in tongues, the people there understood what was being said in their own native language. Visitors from other parts of the world who were visiting in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost. And so the believers received the Holy Spirit. Little tongues of flame were above their heads, and they spoke in tongues. There was a rushing wind too. And as they spoke in tongues, the people from other lands heard the word of God, the things about God, testimony about God, in their own language. And it was assumed by the early returnees to this gift in the 1900s, that that's what was happening. So when they spoke in tongues, it was evidence of the baptism of the Spirit. By the way, of course, we know that the baptism of the Spirit comes at the same time a person is saved. There is no subsequent work, but they thought there was. And so they thought that if they went out as missionaries to other parts of the world with their gift of tongues that they received when the Holy Spirit baptized them, that's their terminology, that people everywhere would hear the word of God when they spoke in tongues and understand it, just like they did in the book of Acts. Well, so they went out with that purpose. Lo and behold, they spoke in tongues and nobody understood them. And beyond that, they didn't even understand themselves. So they didn't know what they were saying. The native population didn't know what they were saying. And then they had to end up doing two things. One, they had to explain what went wrong. Why isn't this working? And they had to go learn the languages of the places where they went, just like they do today. In really Pentecostal and charismatic doctrine, there should be no Wycliffe. These language places, the translations of Bibles, like we do in India, Telugu and Kannada and Hindi and all these languages we have to translate the Bible into, just should be able to, with the gift of tongues that the Pentecostals say we have, just go out and proclaim it miraculously without learning the language. But it doesn't work that way. Not for them either. So what was it they said? What is it that we're doing? And rather than analyze the gift to the scripture, which is would have been the noble way to do it, and at that point they would have stopped a lot of problems from happening that have happened since. But rather than say, we have to re-examine this gift, because if people don't understand us, it's not the gift of tongues that's shown in the Bible, is it? They didn't do that. They continued to hold to the thought, that the tongue was from God, that it was given by God, that it was a sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, just like they said, but it was just for themselves to use, not with other people. And that was pretty convenient. That's the same reason that people who believe in reincarnation say that we forget about our previous lives as soon as we get old enough to talk. Because then we've lost the memory of it, and now we can talk enough to say, I don't remember. But if we could have talked before that, they say, we would know, we would remember. Pretty convenient. So they said that this is a private prayer language. And you'll hear this touted today, that God gives each of us a private prayer language by which we can pray. Now again, let me just reiterate. The person praying in the private prayer language has not one clue what they're saying. They do not know. They equate it with the Spirit speaking with words that cannot be uttered. But of course, that's a totally different context. And So when they pray, they don't know what they're saying. There's no use having anyone else around them. They don't know what they're saying. The only person who knows what they're saying is God, they say. And they use a passage in Corinthians that actually teaches that we shouldn't pray to ourselves in that way, to justify that we should to them. So they say that when they blabber that, it is a special language and God understands it. Nobody on earth, including the person who is doing it, understands it. And they rise and they say, what a blessing. What a blessed time that was. The Spirit just took me with words that I didn't even understand. And just, woof, ah, just, and they, basically it's a high, it's an adrenaline rush. And then they say, you know, you should do that. You Baptists who are so down on the Spirit, you should be doing stuff like that because, oh, such a blessing. And so it is that we're told that a lack of understanding, complete ignorance in a prayer language is a goal for us to seek. And only totally because of the experience, without any content related to it. Now, if that had happened on this day, the experience, the gathering, oh, what a wonderful time. We all got together, oh, just to see everyone there as one man, as it says in verse 1. Oh, what an exhilarating, inspirational time it was. What about the content? Well, I mean, it was just the experience that I really got into. See, today, that would be considered somebody smart. Yeah, don't muddy it up with facts. Don't muddy it up with doctrine. Who wants all that stuff? Just a sense of it. That's why this turned into, not with all charismatics, but this turned into experience being everything. You got people laughing themselves silly, barking like dogs, rolling around like Rover in the aisles, making absolutely no sense, being drunk in the Spirit, falling out of their chairs, because the only thing that mattered was the experience. And when you start talking about content, they look at you like you're an unbeliever. You just don't get it. You've not had the experience. And again, the experience without the content is absolutely worthless. And it is a thing of pride. And it's no different than any other religion out in the wilds of places where the gospel's not even reached, where pagans have their little rituals of religion and all these ecstasies take place. It's no different if there's no content. And so what you see here in this restoration is when they come together, what do? Content, doctrine, teaching, the law of God, understanding. Notice that that's what the whole goal is here. The push is to understand. It says in verse 2, Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation of men and women and all who could hear with understanding. On the first day of the seventh month, Leviticus 23 verses 24 and 25 say this. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial, blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Now, the people were to keep a special gathering, a holy convocation, on the seventh month of the year. And so... all normal work would cease, and following this, there would be the Feast of Booths in Leviticus. Deuteronomy 31, verse 10, Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release at the Feast of Tabernacles, that's the same time frame, When all Israel comes to appear before the Lord in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. So every 7 years, there was a prescribed public reading of the law, and the people all came together, men, women, and little ones, and strangers, and the entire law was read in the hearing of the people in order to foster the fear of God, even among those who were little, and to maintain that fear of the Lord from that time on, and to keep that like a seasoning influence in the land, that the word of God would be constantly read. We know in the history of Israel, they did not do this. Secular matters get in the way, business, a lack of interest. You see, the lack of interest was supposed to be arrested by the reading of the word. So you get back to it, the fear of God, and there's the yearly gathering. And it's to keep the people in touch with the word of God. The law of God was to be put around the house, and they were to see it when they were in their house. It was to always be there. It was to be a constant refreshing to them. And then every 7 years coming together as we see this, probably hadn't been done for a while, because this is the way Israel was, this is the way we are. This is the way people do. So probably since the Babylonian captivity, this had not been done. Since Jerusalem fell. And who knows, in those days, when it was done before that. Clearly given for the purpose it's given, and it's threw it away. Ezra did this when he returned 13 years prior to this. Haggai and Zechariah preached to that first group that returned at the decree of Cyrus to get people stirred up. Remember that back in, you know, with that first return. And Nehemiah does it here, a holy convocation, emphasizing the law of God. And there's no such thing as a restoration without this. You can move and you can gather, but what's missing is, if you don't have understanding, it's all lost. So all those numbers, we got some of those books here, all those numbers mean absolutely nothing. 100 people came. Let's say 100 people came, and let's say 3 of them understood and listened. It doesn't say 3, though. It says 100. So 100. We had 100. 3 understood. Oh, it's 100. Let's go with 100. And so numbers are given the full import, the whole thing. And in both cases, in Ezra and Nehemiah, people departed from the law of God soon after they heard it. In some regard, had to be brought back real quickly. So this is all about understanding, grasping, getting it, being involved in it. And so things happen here that just would make people today keel over and die. Verse 3. He read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. That right there just killed 50,000 people in our day. What? From the morning until midday? Before the men and women and those who could understand. And here's another thing. The ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Well, they obviously had not gotten the latest studies on this. Because we're told today, you got 10, 15, 20 minutes at the most for people to pay attention. But that's it. So you preachers, you know, I don't even think about preaching 20 minutes. 15 minutes is really starting to stretch it. 10 is ideal. Because people just can't digest all that. Here you got men, women, even little ones who could understand, all gathered, and it says their ears were attentive to it. They were listening to it. Ezra, verse 4, stood on a platform, and there were people on each side of him, either in support or part of the ministry of explaining it. We got others mentioned to explain it. He opens the book, and everybody stands up. That's not a ritual. It may have been prescribed, but it seems it was truly an evidence in the people of respect for the Word of God. And Ezra blessed the Lord, and the people worshiped the Lord, and you see these people are all in on this. They're listening. They're participating. They're worshiping. The way they did, that was peculiar to them. They lifted up their hands, they bowed their heads and worshiped. We can do that. It's not a prescription of how it has to be done. And so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave what? The sense. And helped them to understand the reading. And you know, in the Catholic Church, I don't go to the Catholic Church, but I know for the longest time they have emphasized Latin. The way you do this is Latin. Not only do people come together to gather for a service, but then the big wigs pull out Latin. How many people even know 3 Latin words? And so some services are done completely in Latin. You know, the high mass is done in pure Latin. And the point being is, if you've heard it in Latin, you've gotten the full dose there, buddy. You better ground yourself before you leave the building because you're on fire. Latin. My friend at Columbia Bible College used to say, you know, my father can beat your father in dominoes. That was his Latin. It sounded like that when he heard it done. It's a dead language. And so, why not in English if you're in English? Why not in Spanish if you're Spanish? Why not in French if you're French? Well, you know, here again, the value is on the experience, the attendance, the formal gathering, the ritual. It doesn't have to be understood. Oh, God forbid we understand it. The Catholic Church even made it illegal for a lay person to have the Bible for a long time because they were afraid that they might read something in there that ran counter to Catholic doctrine, if such thing there would ever be in the Bible. See, understanding wasn't a premium. But here, they read it and they explained it. They made it clear. They laid it out so that people would understand it. The greatest thing, and if you remember that movie we saw of Martin Luther, where one of the priests says, you know, Brother Martin, what would happen if the lay people all had Bibles? And Martin Luther says, well, I guess we'd have more Christians, Father. There was that fright. You've got Gideons going all throughout the world to get Bibles into places, and there's resistance to that in our schools, in our country. You know, we don't need that. The other country's much more open. But then there's always the devil's desire is to keep the Bible out of the minds of the people. And they explained it. It wasn't ritual. It wasn't formalism. It was to understand what happened. And they did. And they cried. And we get that in verse 9. It kind of is given suddenly. We get in on it like it. There's the understanding of the reading in verse 8. And then there was something that happened that we weren't told about. But we're told about the control of it. Because Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest, and scribe, the Levites, who taught the people, said to the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." And it seems that it was because it convicted them and their hearts were soft to it, and they regretted, and they were guilty. They felt guilty for their rejection or ignorance of the law. And it was a holy day to the Lord because they had understood the words. They had gotten it, and it made an impact. If that happened in any of the churches where the gospel is preached, if people started saying, "I get that," and people came to know the Lord, and people repented of sin, and such a great thing happened like that, people would cry. They would. But then after a while, you'd say, "Wait a minute now. Let's not turn this into a tear fest. Something great has happened here." So they said, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. But," verse 10, "go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared." Go and, this is so good, this understanding of the law of God. This is so good. You should go and eat something fat. Eat a whole thing of fat back. Get a whole side of fat back, just slice it up. Don't tear how many calories it is, how bad it is for you, how greasy it is. Eat the fat. And don't give me how many calories something has, how many carbs it has. Drink the sweet. Eat the fat and drink the sweet and send it to other people for whom nothing is prepared, because this day is holy to the Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Sorrow, of course, would make them weak. Joy would make them strong. Joy in the Lord who had taught them and forgiven them if they repented. That is a strength. So they quieted the people down. "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." I mean, it was turning into a day of mourning because the word of God had punctured their conscience and made them guilty and made them feel bad. And how could we be this way? And, oh, look at what we've forsaken. Look what has happened to our nation because of what we've done. Well, if that ever happened to our nation, if our nation started weeping and crying and moaning, I mean, yeah, it'd be great to see. But in a little while, saying, "Hey, wait a minute. It's a new day." Verse 12, "All the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and rejoice greatly." Why? Because they were out of church finally. No, because they understood the words that were declared to them. I wish I could say it like I heard it. I mentioned it a while back. I was reading it somewhere, and I wish I could find it again. Because the way it was written was just beautiful. Some preacher preached for 2 hours. This was back a while, in a previous day. He said, I've gone 2 hours. I guess I should stop here. And they begged him, "For God's sake, don't stop." And where on earth today would you get that? "For God's sake, don't stop." And he went another hour. With the people eager for it. That just shows where our minds are set. We can have joy. If we delight ourselves in the Lord, there's joy in the things of the Lord. what's needed by many today is to get back into the joy of the Lord. Joy of the Lord is your strength. And then you'll desire these things. What's happening these days is churches are trying to figure out how to get people to desire the Lord when there's no change in them, in their own hearts, to where they desire the Lord. They don't joy in the Lord. So you have to give them what they do joy in and kind of trick the verses in there. You know, give everybody a free pizza that comes and stick a verse in there under one of the slices. But you see, when these people had their hearts set on hearing the word of God, no trickery was necessary. They got it. And they were there for the whole law. And they understood it. And then they partied. And what a party it is when we understand the word of God. But it's only really appreciated by those who are restored. It's still to those who are out of touch with the Lord. It's still a boring, dusty, dry place. And yet this is where every revival is. Not attendance. Not an event. Not a gathering. But an understanding of the law of God. Any comments you have on this passage?